At Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, it is our privilege to partner with local churches both in the United States and around the world in training men for the gospel ministry. If your church supports CBTS with $200 a month and a commitment to pray for us, any student in your church can attend CBTS tuition-free. To learn more about how you can partner with us in providing informed scholarship with pastoral heart, visit cbtseminary.org.
You are listening to Particular Pilgrims, stories from Reformed Baptist history with commentary. I'm your host, Ron Miller, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church of Clarksville, Tennessee, and a longtime student and collector of Particular Baptist history. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. We are studying the life of Thomas Collier and his aberrant views of Christ. We're about to start exploring the third period of his theological development, and it runs from 1674 to 1689. Probably in late 1689, Collier died at a ripe old age, and so this last period is a true testament to what he finally arrived at in terms of his doctrine of God and Christ. It was in 1674 that he presented an updated view of Jesus Christ in his book, A Body of Divinity. Now, this was also entitled, and this is to have repercussions later, A Confession of Faith. He confirmed his original view of the Trinity, that there was but one God, although there is in this one God, he said, a plurality of titles and varieties of discovery, property, and operations, yet I dare not say of persons or distinct subsistings. He even states that the Holy Spirit is, quote, the effecting operations of God, end quote. So the Holy Spirit is the work of God. He confirms that all of this must be, quote, rationally and religiously concluded. And so we see his modalism is intact. However, he produced a more sophisticated doctrine of the person of Christ. His teaching now was that Jesus Christ was a son only in the unity of his natures, that is, as a person who was both God and man. Jesus was not a son in his divinity, according to Collier, but he always existed as the God-man from the beginning. Collier thought that to deny this would mean that the scripture wouldn't be true, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since Christ is God, it would contradict his immutability. So God is still only one, not three. And that God displays himself to men through his word, the Son, who is the eternal union of divinity and humanity. This appears to be a unique position of Collier's. There are similarities to his earlier views, but he doesn't appear to have gotten these concepts from others. Indeed, he rarely quotes other human authors in his works. He normally just quotes scripture and takes it for granted that his interpretation is not only right, but obvious to his readers. When all of this was challenged, Collier wrote a defense with a further explanation of certain points, especially and leadingly with his Christology. This book was called, quote, An Additional Word, end quote, and in it he again denies a trinity of persons and calls Jesus Christ a creature and the firstborn of God. Now, all of this was too much for many of the Particular Baptists in the West Country and London. Already they were oppressed by a government looking for excuses to imprison them. For one of the Particular Baptist leading men to write a book with heretical views of God and Christ endangered the whole movement. Why, Collier's Confession of Faith could even be taken as the doctrinal standard for them all. Because remember, it is now 30 years since the first London Confession was originally published. So there were complaints lodged against Collier in his own church and in the Western Association, including Bristol. The London Baptist leaders were contacted and responded with a letter to the area churches and a visit to Collier's church in October of 1676. Nehemiah Cox led the meeting for the London pastors, who, and there were about eight of them, accused Collier of heresy. Now, an interesting aside here, and one that really riled Collier, is that at this point, Nehemiah Cox is only about 26. Collier is about 63, and Kiffin is 60. Now, William Kiffin pushed Cox to lead this. He was chosen and approved by those pastors, but Collier took it as an affront that a man so young would be charging him with heresy. So the discussion went nowhere, except for a promise from the London men to have a book written in response to Collier's errors. And actually, two books were produced. Both books came out the next year, 1677. The first was entitled Vindicii Veritatis, The Vindication of Truth, or, because all of them back then had multiple titles, A Confutation of the Heresies and Gross Errors Asserted by Thomas Collier. This was a point-by-point answer to Collier's unorthodox doctrines, and it began with the doctrines of God and Christ. It was written by Nehemiah Cox, and he demolishes Collier's bad theology across the full range of his errors. And there were many more errors than just his aberrant doctrines of God and Christ. Now, some of them were definitely not heretical. They were just odd or heterodox. But put all together, it shows a man who simply did not understand the Bible in the kind of way that the Christian church has historically understood it. The second book, of course, was the 1677 Confession of Faith. One of the reasons for its publication, as given by its producers, was to join their voice to the, quote, many others whose orthodox confessions have been published in the world. They desired, quote, to manifest consent in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, end quote. Surely all this was in part a response to Collier's confession. The vast majority of particular Baptists wanted England to know that they were orthodox Protestants and not heretics. So Thomas Collier was a significant part of the impetus for the Baptists to produce a new confession. And this not only in the general sense that we've just described, but I believe specifically in regard to the doctrines of God and Christ. It is surely noteworthy that the editor of our confession, who I believe was Nehemiah Cox, strengthened the excellent material from the Westminster Confession and Savoy Declaration with words from the First London Baptist Confession and more in these two chapters. He used technical language, such as the word subsistences instead of persons, for precision. The eternal generation of the Son was clearly stated. He declared that the three persons of the Godhead could be distinguished but not divided. Regarding Christ, his eternal deity and taking of man's nature in the fullness of time is presented. His human relation to Mary through the Holy Spirit was added. And all these truths address points denied by Collier. And so this resulted in robust doctrines of the Trinity and Christ. There simply was no room for anyone to claim, at least not in truth, that the particular Baptist's orthodoxy was compatible with Collier's heresies. Instead, a shared orthodoxy with Protestants was plainly displayed. Let me note several lessons that we can learn from Collier's life and the sad falling away from the truth of the doctrine of God in Christ. First, unique views of Christ produce a false Christ and damnation. Collier's doctrine of the person of Christ is apparently unique to himself, and that should have been a warning signal to him. If Christ alone is the way of salvation, then it is imperative that we know the true Christ. For if we get him wrong, then eternal life is out of reach. John 17:3 both encourages and warns us when it says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." True knowledge is a necessary part of saving faith. So if you are alone in your understanding of Christ, you do not have the Christ of the Bible and are lost. On the other hand, we should thank God for the orthodoxy, clarity, and specificity of our confession in these areas of doctrine. It actually goes beyond even the Westminster and the Savoys in these areas. And in that, it supports true faith and salvation. A second lesson is that heresy is better dealt with sooner than later. When reading about the events leading up to the publication of the 1677 Confession, it often sounds like Collier's heresy was new, but in fact, he'd been preaching various forms of it for 30 years. Now, instead of ignoring it or covering it up by the use of a nonspecific confession like the Somerset, the churches should have confronted him about it. Instead, they waited, and by the time his local church debated the issue, it was too late. More members agreed with Collier than disagreed. His error had also spread to other local particular Baptist churches, and so, while the Bristol and London churches condemned him for heresy, the local ones did not. It took another 60 years before the Western Association churches could be refounded in 1734, and the doctrinal basis for their new life was, that's right, the 1689 Confession of Faith. Much trouble could have been prevented if the heresy had been dealt with sooner than later. And this reminds us that we as pastors and churches have a responsibility to aggressively defend the truth once delivered to the saints. Thirdly, we are reminded that gifted, zealous, likable men who are heretical or heterodox are dangerous to Christ's church. Collier was surely these: gifted, untiring, well-liked, even loved. But the enemy of our souls uses men who appeal to us by their personality and manner. The devil is an angel of light, and his preachers imitate him. So let us beware of men who are captivating in their persons while unbiblical in their doctrine. Fourth, be warned against a wrong kind of biblicism. By this I mean it isn't enough to say we believe the Bible. Thomas Collier believed the Bible. In fact, he constantly quoted it to defend his views. Rather, it's imperative that we understand the Bible, especially in its teaching of Christ, in the way God means us to understand it. We must agree with the infallible divine author about its content. Quoting Bible verses to show we reverence God and believe the Bible is good, but it isn't sufficient. Verses don't explain themselves infallibly, simply by being spoken out loud or being included in the confession. We must understand and accept verses as God meant them. And so our doctrine, our confessions, our preaching must explain what the Scripture means in words other than Scripture if we are to be true to our callings. And fifth and finally, be reminded that God brings good out of evil for His church. Oh, what a blessing it is to have the 1689 Confession of Faith and its teaching of Christ alone. But this treasure came to us as God worked good for His church against the evil of false teaching. Are there evils in the church today? Oh yes, many. But don't be disheartened. God can once again clarify His truth and support His people in the truth as it is in Christ alone. Thank you for listening. This is Ron the Baptist wishing you grace and peace.